Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty.
Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. I'm laying before you this proposition this morning. The Spirit of God dwells within the church. Jesus Christ walks among the candlesticks. He is here. Do you realize that that's the case? Do you realize that this is the temple of the living God, and that Jesus Christ, the Holy One, comes to visit with us? Here again, the beginning of this first chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. There is blessing, dear friends, in our reading together and listening to the words of this great prophecy. And I think we do need to understand that this is the case. And the reason that there is blessing and great joy in coming to this book is that the Spirit of God dwells within his church. Jesus Christ does walk among the candlesticks. He is here, dear friends in Christ. Realize that this is the case. This great book was written most likely toward the end of the first century, and the bulk of the commentators indicate that this book, they think, was written around 95 or 97 A.D. That is toward the end of the first century, isn't it? We find that John was on the island of Patmos. He says this was the case in verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos, a small island, in exile there with others. This is a small island off the coast of Asia Minor. And if you look on the map at the back of your Bibles, you'll be able to spot it in the Mediterranean Sea, northern edge of the Mediterranean, just off of the coast of Asia Minor. And the situation that John found himself in was that of exile because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. There was sporadic, not extensive, but sporadic persecution going on in the Roman Empire. And there was particularly persecution which was going on in Asia Minor. And this is why John found himself in exile on the island of Patmos. I think the theme of the book of Revelation is quite simple myself. It is to give us, as I have said before, a glimpse of the greatness and the majesty of God and of Jesus Christ. And in a study of the book of Revelation, if we come away with nothing else than a better understanding of the greatness of God and the wonders of His plans and purposes, of the marvels of how He executes those plans and purposes through Jesus Christ. If we come away with nothing other than a greater appreciation for the majesty of God, we come away with a great thing. And the purpose is achieved, it seems to me. As I look at this great book of Revelation, in my understanding of it, I see visions and pictures of reality, not reality itself. I hope you understand what I'm saying here. One of the commentators that I like uses the example in this context of political cartoons. And I thought about trying to get a political cartoon that I could blow up in a real big, you know, and put on the board to display to you. But knowing the political inclinations of various individuals in the congregation, I thought I might get myself in trouble if I did that. So I decided I wouldn't get into politics that way. But at any rate, when we look at political cartoons, we realize that the elephant, for example, is not a political party, but a representation of a political party. And we have the same sort of thing in the book of Revelation. The beast that comes up out of the pit, for example, is a representation of something. In the Old Testament, beasts were representations of nations. And even the United States of America is a beast of sorts. You ought to understand that that is the case. So there are pictures of reality that are given to us in the book of Revelation. I take what some of the commentators are calling a philosophy of history approach to the book of Revelation. And I want to read you just a brief paragraph from one of the commentators in this regard. He says, this is the revelation, an exposition of the first 11 chapters by James Ramsey, and it's a Banner of Truth publication. This fellow was a graduate of early Princeton Seminary. And he says, as already intimated, it was not intended, that is, Revelation, to give beforehand a history of particular events, but to present the principles that were to shape the world's history so far as it concerned the progress of the divine kingdom in their chief combinations and workings, and so to unfold the general course and grand characteristics of God's dealings with His church and the nations during all the long age of conflict and darkness through which that church was to pass, the various forms and combinations of evil that should oppress her, and the power by which she should overcome, and the glory that should eventually crown her triumph. And so what the book is giving to us is not so much particular events as principles of history and the great powers that are waging against one another. Jesus Christ and our God as He goes through history and the powers that are waged against Him. I think that's what the book is about. And we can see these principles at work in this great book. And finally, I say, before we get to the verses themselves, all Revelation is divided into seven parts. Some of you that years ago took Latin probably started studying Latin with a book called Caesar's Gallic Wars, and it starts out with this statement. I see a smile on a couple of faces. All Gaul is divided into three parts. I can't say it in Latin any longer. At any rate, all of Revelation is divided into seven parts. And that's the scheme I followed when we looked at the latter portions of this great book. And we're looking at the first section, chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Revelation. We're beginning to do that now. The number 7 plays an important part in this wonderful book, as we'll see when we get into these verses in particular. But I'm just laying that before you. And if you are familiar with the commentator William Hendrickson, you will know that's the general scheme which he takes of this great book. At any rate, that's a few introductory remarks concerning the book of Revelation. Let's look at the first few verses now in particular. Again, verses 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. This is a revelation, an unveiling. That's what the word revelation means. An unveiling. The veil of heaven, friends, in this book is pulled back so that we may look in and see the great things of God. It is called the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not that it is a revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. That's not what is being said. It is the revelation presented by Jesus Christ. We know this is the case because of the following words, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants. The revelation given by God to the Son to show to the bondservants of God. Why is this the case? Simply because Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and human beings. He is the one who took on human form and is supremely qualified to reveal the great things of God. And so God gave Him these revelations to show to His bondservants, the things which must shortly come to pass. Now these words may indicate to us that all that takes place in the book of Revelation comes to pass immediately. I've told you already that I'm taking a philosophy of history approach to this great book. I'm not a futurist in this regard. I do not think that everything in the book of Revelation takes place in the distant future. The futurist says everything after chapter 3 takes place down the road somewhere. I don't think that's the case. I think we are experiencing even now the great struggles and the grace which God brings to the people of God. It's all taking place now, in a sense. The things are near at hand. I'm also not one who says that the book of Revelation, by and large, is in the past. There are those who are called preterists. They consider the book of Revelation to be in the past. Everything, they would say, before chapters 19, 20, 21, and 22, or before chapter 20, 21, and 22 has taken place already in the first century, in the second century, etc. I don't think that's necessarily the case. I do think that as the great book is opened, the scroll with seven seals, that the things of God are being revealed gradually, and they were being revealed as John spoke. And so the things that John speaks of in this great book are near at hand, many of them. They are present, and many of them are to come. And this is one of the reasons God speaks the way He does in this great book. These are things which are communicated by His angel to His bondservant John. It is communicated by the mediation of angels. We saw, if we have read in the Old Testament, the giving of the law, we saw in that great portion of Scripture that the law came, as the New Testament says, by the mediation of angels. And so it is here. And in the book of Revelation, angels play a significant part. John, the bondservant, is the one who speaks and who writes. And he bears witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he sees in this revelation, this drawing back of the veil. And then we move to verse 3, which is the first beatitude in the book of Revelation. There are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. That number 7 is very important. Here is the first one. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and the things and takes and heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. Know how this is written, dear friends. See how this is written. It's interesting because when this book was penned, all of the letters of the apostles and a book like this one was sent around to the churches to be read in public. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear, say. Amazing. Many of the commentators say at this point that it's really a troublesome thing that we don't spend very much time in the church today reading the Word of God. I wonder why that is. Well, we all have books at our disposal. That's one reason. But wouldn't it be good if we would spend more time reading the Word of God? Blessed is he who hears the Word being read. The congregation. That's what's being spoken of. And how do we heed the things which are written in it? If this great book, friends, has to do with the majesty and the greatness of God, the way we heed the message of this book is to see the majesty of God and to worship Him. That's how we take heed to this book. Irma and I were listening to the radio this morning and we were both startled by a comment that was made on the radio with reference to Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the angels gathered around the throne sing, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord." And the preacher said, "Holiness is something you cannot see. You don't see." And my comment was, I wonder why Isaiah fell on his face before God, before the holy God. See, that's what it's about. That's how we take heed to the book. And there is great blessing in that. Now here is the traditional greeting that comes. Verse 4 and following. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the earth. John, who receives the revelation, speaks these words to the seven churches, and they're named later. In chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Seven churches in Asia Minor. Why seven? These are representative churches. There were more churches in Asia Minor than these seven. But the number seven indicates completeness, wholeness. And so the message is not simply for seven particular churches, but for the church universal, the complete church of Jesus Christ. It's a message for us. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace. Here's the great pronouncement. Grace to you and peace. Paul often uses those words. Words of the gospel. We have talked about these wonderful concepts from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace, dear friends. You see, here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how does that peace come? But only through the grace of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Peace with God only comes by the grace of our God. And notice how it is put, therefore. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Here is the beginning of a great Trinitarian pronouncement. His God the Father, from Him who was and who is to come. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses falls before the burning bush and is commissioned by God to go to the people of Israel. And Moses asks this telling question, "Who is it that I shall say sent me?" And the word comes back, "Tell the people, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you." It is very probable that this is the scene John has in mind when he speaks of that God who was and who is to come. The eternal one who has no beginning and he has no end. It's an amazing thing that Carl Sagan, the famous astronomer, when he wrote his book Cosmos years ago and produced a television series which probably did more than anything else to popularize the theory of evolution among young people in our society, when he wrote his great book Cosmos, he said this with regard to the universe. "The universe is all that ever was or is or will be." Imagine that. The physical universe is all that there ever was, or is, or will be. No. God is all in all, and He is the creator of the universe, Carl Sagan. Sadly, I think Carl Sagan is finding out the truth of these matters now, since he has passed from this life. And then what does it say of Jesus Christ? John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Before Jesus Christ is spoken of, we have the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits who are before the throne of God, and we meet these seven spirits again when we enter into the very throne room of God, and there are seven lampstands before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Why is it that the Spirit of God is spoken of in this fashion? Because He is a perfect Spirit. A full and complete Spirit like none other. And then there is Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ, who came into the world and bore witness to the love of God in the most faithful and true way possible, in dying and rising again from the dead and becoming the firstborn from the dead, the first to rise again in this fashion and be the first fruits of the great resurrection which is to come. And because Jesus Christ lives, because He did come back from that grave, we have assurance, we who trust in Him have assurance that we too will rise again. He is the firstborn from the dead, and He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. You know, when John wrote those words in the Roman Empire, the Caesars were demanding worship as God. And Christians had to make a choice. It was either Jesus is Lord or Caesar is Lord. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Notice then the response which is given. To Him who loved us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Here's a great doxology. This great God, who had a plan and a gospel to proclaim through a Son, who brought that plan to fruition through that Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit, is to be given all praise and honor and glory and worship. So it ought to be the case, dear friends, for each one of us. Let's move on in our text then. Verse 7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. Even so, amen. Yes, Jesus Christ, who is described in this wonderful greeting which is given to us, and who is lauded in a doxology, is coming. And I submit to you that He is coming, and He is coming now, and He is coming again. And that's one reason in the outline I say Christ is imminent. Not only is He coming quickly, but He is present with us and He is close to us. I think we have to understand that that's the case, dear friends. There's a sense in which verse 7 throws things off into the future. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. There's a sense in which that is thrown off into the future, and at the second coming of Jesus Christ, every eye will see Him. And the tribes of the earth will mourn, because there will be those present around the throne who will be separated eternally from Jesus Christ and from God the Father and from all the love and mercy of God. And they will mourn over Jesus Christ, because they will be people who have stood against Him, and as it were people who pierced Him. And were they there at the cross, they would have said with the others, "Crucify Him." But I submit to you, friends, Jesus Christ came in the clouds of heaven to bring judgment upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the city was sacked. And in the providence of God, the temple was destroyed. And all of that Jewish structure was set aside in the providence of God so that Jesus Christ might be exalted. And the Apostle Paul tells us plainly in Romans chapter 1, that not only is the gospel blessed and coming to us, even now, but that the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, even now. And there are people, perhaps even in this auditorium, who need to understand that the judgments of God are close at hand, and those who stand opposed to Jesus Christ and see Him pierced and are glad that He is pierced are on the wrong side, and the judgments of God are against them. And those who see Jesus Christ now portrayed in Scripture and love Him and adore Him and worship Him are on the proper side. Is that you? Is that where you stand? You see, in this next section of the first chapter of the book of Revelation, we're going to see Jesus Christ walking among the candlesticks with His churches, being present with His people. And I submit to you, dear friends, this is the case even now, as we have said earlier. Jesus is here. The Holy Spirit of God is present. The Mighty One. Is here. We need to take heed to the words of the prophecy of this book, therefore. God is all in all, as I say in the final point, and this is where this first section ends, where God says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." He is the Mighty One. He is the God of all, dear friends. From everlasting to everlasting, the Holy One, who deserves honor, worship, and praise. And we come to Him properly as we see Jesus Christ portrayed in Scripture, pierced and dying for the sins of His people,
raised again, and going forth as the leader of His people. Are you a follower of Him? Do you exalt in Him? Do you see God the Father as the one who is all in all, the Alpha and the Omega? Do you come in this place to worship Him? See, that's really what it's all about, is it not? For us to draw near to God and for God to draw near to us. For us to come before His majesty and holiness and to get a taste of heaven itself and to be drawn by Him into glory eventually. Is this not the case? Is this not why we come together? And folks, when we get a little taste of heaven and glory, we are energized for the days ahead. There is no doubt about it. This is the case. And we may come purposefully to worship our God and depart having a sense that we have met with the living God. There can be no other case that we are strengthened for the days ahead. And so I submit to you again that the reason we look at this book is to get a glimpse of His majesty. And as this closing verse tells us, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. May we be a people who does worship the Almighty One. Let's pray together. Father, forgive me for being weak and feeble in explaining Your Word. Grant, O God, that a sense of the greatness and glory that You give us is present. Grant, O Father, that we might see in a very small way, O Father, the grandeur and the greatness of Your majesty. Reveal Yourself to us to this end, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.